Martin had taken us into an excursion, as it were, in the main argument of Hebrews. It was kind of a mini break, as it were, from talking about Jesus as superior, as better than anything that went before, better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses, better than the priests. And in the excursion there, really, from verse 11 of chapter 5 through to verse 12, we were challenged, weren't we? We were challenged last week to move on from the milk to the solid food, to grow in our maturity, and our maturity of handling the word and thoughts about Christ. Oh, as we were challenged to do that, we're going to get an opportunity now to do that in the passage before us, and then really in the chapters ahead. Well, as we go into Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10, we pick up the thread of the author to the letter to the Hebrews. And we pick up this main thread of the argument, which is the preeminence of Jesus. No need to beat about the bush here. I mean, there are complicated passages. Complicated passages about Jesus as our high priest and great mediator. In references to the tabernacle, to Melchizedek, to bringing out the nature of a sacrifice. And hard as they may be, as we go through them in the weeks ahead, they're not dull. But rather with application of ourselves as a congregation, an application as ourselves as those who will be in the pulpit, I believe there's much nourishment, much soul food for you and for me to deepen our appreciation of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And how there's no other name under heaven or earth that we should rely upon for our salvation, for our justification, as our only hope. So, not dull, plenty of a bit of application from ourselves as we kind of bear with what we're reading and from the preacher, that good work in the study, and I believe there's going to be nourishment for us. We were challenged to move on from the milk to the solid food, and we're going to get that opportunity. Why is the author bringing about again and again and going deep and putting across these complicated notions about Christ and bringing that all out? Why is he doing that? Remember the context of the letter. The Hebrew Christians were facing an existential crisis. That is to say, they were coming along to church, and then they were being tempted to look back, to renounce Christianity, to say, I don't want anything more to do with your church, I don't want anything more to do with Jesus. I can see myself right with Judaism. Tempted to look back. Their friends, their family, even society was saying, Christianity is not for you. There's nothing there for you. There's no hope there for you. There's no insight. There's nothing new. No salvation. Come on back. You know, it's not so different today, is it? I mean, I didn't just have to listen to the news the past week, and you see those who make a public statement for office, you take a stand, and suddenly the so-called most tolerant liberal people are very intolerant of any deviation from their agenda. I mentioned it midweek, but it's applicable here. The public pillorying of Kate Forbes. I don't really know anything about her. I'm sure you didn't either, and come across my radar at all. Scottish politics is not something I'm all that interested in. And yet, how this name has come about, this Christian lady who holds exactly the same things that you and I hold, basic Christian beliefs. And suddenly she is In every interview, they're trying to get a gotcha question. They're trying to find some way to ridicule her, find some way to do her down. I mean, shock horror, Christians believe basic Christian morality and doctrine. Well, praise God for that witness and the raising of the conversation. But it once again exposes, I mean, just how intolerant modern society is. That pressure, isn't it? There's that pressure. Maybe you feel the pressure. Maybe you feel the pressure in your workplace, amongst your friends, amongst your family. Maybe you feel that as you're thinking about programs, as you're thinking about projects. Maybe you feel it. Don't let my Christianity have anything to do with this. I don't need to mention Jesus. Turn away from him. Turn away. Modern society is actually so-called liberal, but is actually very intolerant. And there is a great pressure on you. Say nothing. Don't let anything of what we do here on a Sunday bleed out into what we do tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning. Don't let what we do here affect our confession, affect our life in any way. Well, we need a reminder. As the author to Hebrews was giving a reminder to those Hebrew Christians who were tempted to just say nothing, to turn back, we need a reminder of the superior one, the one who made us perfect, our anchor, and the one we must turn to from our works, to resting on our own ability, trying to make it right with the Lord. Turn to Jesus. The Hebrew Christians were hearing the call. And sadly, do you know what the saddest thing is? The sad thing is some of them did. Some of them did turn back. They heard the gospel. They heard the gospel. We heard that last week, didn't we? Verse 6 of chapter 6. They've fallen away. They've fallen away. They heard the gospel. They sat in service. They sat under the word. Walked in the community of church. But then they looked back like Lot's wife. They didn't receive the promise. They doubted Christ's ability to save to the utmost. They looked back to Judaism, to the types and shadows, thinking that they could redeem themselves through their own actions from the wrath of God for their sins. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to hear about Jesus, the anger for our souls. To hear about that and then think, I don't need him. I don't need him. I can make myself right. I can keep myself right. Heartbreaking. Well, this is what the author to the letter to the Hebrews is trying to do. He's trying to explain again and again and again, in various ways, you cannot save yourself. You need it. Why do you need a mediator? He's trying to explain the workings of this mediator. He's trying to explain how the law and the prophets, they all point to this mediator, to Jesus. How Christ is superior to everything that went before. How's the fulfillment of it? So don't turn away from him. Now this morning we're going to pick that theme back up in earnest and consider the rock-solid guarantee of God's salvation. And we're thinking about God's promise, our hope, and then Christ the anchor. God's promise, our hope, and then Christ the anchor. You can kind of see that in the text, the first verses from 13 through to 17. God's promise, then our hope, verse 17b, really. And then, oh no, 18, and then Christ the anchor, verses 19 and 20. Well, let's get into it. It's a tricky passage, but we'll piece our way through it. God's promise. Verse 13, the author returns to Melchizedek's time. And chapter 7, don't worry, we'll get up to Melchizedek in chapter 7. Martin will take that. He'll take that next week. But by way of introduction, the author here thinks about one from Melchizedek's time, one who paid him tithes. And the most well-known example for any Jew of one who through faith and patience inherited the promise. Who was it? Verse 13, Abraham. What did Abraham, well, remember Abraham's story? He was told to leave his country to go to the nation the Lord was going to show him. And in Genesis 12 and verse 1, God promises Abraham, who's old, Abraham and Sarah, who's childless, that he would bless him. And ultimately, chapter 3 or verse 3 of chapter 12 of Genesis, that in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham's been told this. He's old, he's childless. He doesn't look like there's any hope. And it's repeated again in 17 and 18. And then finally, the child of promise arises. God makes the promise again then in Genesis 22 and 14 to 16. And the author actually has this in mind. You know what? Let's read it. We have time. Genesis 22, verse 16 and 17. Yes. Here's God's word. And said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sands on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This is the passage that the author to Hebrews has in mind whenever he actually quotes from it in verses 13 and 14. Decades later from Genesis 12, Abraham obeys God, and he's willing to offer the child of the promise, Isaac. He's willing to offer him, the one through whom Abraham would have these many descendants, this very child. Abraham trusted and waited upon God and marched him up Mount Moriah to be a sacrifice because God told him to. And there, of course, at that dramatic moment, with knife in his hand, God provided a ram, a sacrifice wearing a crown of thorns, actually. He was caught in a thicket by his horns. The scripture records for us. Caught in a thicket by his horns. And so offered as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham attained then, as verse 15 says in Hebrews 6, the promise of blessing. Isaac would live because another died in his place. Abraham's line would continue. The covenant kept by the Lord. Now, it's important to be reminded of this. In the argument of the author and on an understanding of the Old Testament, ultimately, and maybe you picked that up in my prayers after we sung that from the Psalter, ultimately, the promise of God to Abraham is not fulfilled in Isaac or in the land, that beautiful land, or in Moses or the conquest of the land, the giving of the law. God's promise to bless, his covenant to bless and multiply the children of Abraham, the children of the promise, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the sacrifice for our sins. This is the argument that the author is continually making here in Hebrews. It's not your family tree. It's not your genealogy by blood tracing back to Abraham as a Jew. It's not the keeping of the law or the living in the land. It's trusting in Jesus Christ's work to save sinners. In Christ, we are made children of Abraham, blessed and multiplied. In Christ, the Lord provides. In Christ, the Lord provides. That's the one covenant of grace through Scripture. It's how we understand Scripture. It's crucial to our confession of faith, actually, Reformed thought. The one covenant of grace through Scripture that anyone, Jew or Gentile, who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The New Testament really is the unpacking of that blessing and multiplying through the work of Jesus Christ, the one whom the types and the shadows of the law and the land, they point to Jesus. So think of these Jewish Christians tempted to go back. They're uncertain. They're sitting on the fence. They're wondering. The author's raised the story of Abraham. He had faith in the promises of God. The promise of God. He endured. He patiently waited. Even when it looked impossible for God to fulfill his promise. If Isaac was sacrificed, how would God fulfill that? Yet he waited. God provided a sacrifice. And God was pleased, swearing to bless and to multiply. There could be any number of patient examples in hard times from Holy Scripture that the author could have picked. But he went to Abraham, because that's the ground zero promise of God to trust. The promise of the gospel. Do as Abraham. Be confident that God will provide what he promises. God will provide what he promises. True eternal blessing, the entering of his rest, is only through the provided sacrifice. The one who wore the crown of thorns, the founder of our salvation, the one who brings many sons and daughters to glory. And so God swore by himself. He no one greater to swear, he swore by himself. There's no higher authority than God. And so make absolutely certain the promise was reliable. God took an oath upon himself and fulfilled it. And verse 16, the author relates this to the practice of, that would have been very familiar to them. We're not so familiar with this. We're used to written down contracts. We're used to, you know, you get out your pen and you have to sign your name. We're used to, you know, all the terms and conditions. And then you click, do you agree with all these terms and conditions? You have to click, yes, I do. And then you get to use the application or whatever. We're used to written down agreements. In Bible times, familiar to his audience, the congregation that he's writing to, there wouldn't have been that much written down. It was the age of verbal agreements. And so you said, well, I'm going to do this. And then you would have made that agreement in the presence of a witness. Well, he's relating this to God. Well, God himself is the highest authority, and he witnesses to his own promise. He swore by himself, verse 13 and verse 17 there. He gave an oath. These two things demonstrate further. It's God's condescension to us. It's him reaching down to us, to fallible, weak creatures. See that there? Desired, verse 17, desire to show more convincingly. More convincingly. We're weak, aren't we? But he swore by himself. He gave a promise. He gave an oath. And that promise and that oath of grace, of mercy, his purposes are unchangeable. See that there? The unchangeable character of his purpose. And then again, God does not lie. You know, there are many changeable things in the world, isn't there? The seasons, of course, the weather, temperament, our opinions at times, our word, perhaps. We'll say one thing, don't we? Sometimes we're like this. We say one thing and then we do another. We say, I'm going to be there. And then you're not. Or you say, I'm going to promise I'm going to do that. I'll do that for you. And you renege on the promise. Or you'll try to do a little bit less. But God's not like that, is he? God has an unchangeable purpose. He does not renege on his promise. He does not seek to, well, I promised you this, but I'm only going to give you really this much. He's not seeking to do less. What did we think about actually last Sunday night? He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. His eternal decree is unchangeable. It isn't Abraham's obedience that guarantees the promise or even causes God to change his plan. God made a promise. It's unchangeable. It's the gospel. It's the covenant of grace fulfilled in history. We see that. This is what we see in Scripture, fulfilled in history. This is what we see in the history of the church. It's what I see before me this morning. The unchangeable nature of his character. God as a people. Fulfilled in history. And Abraham obtained the promise. God's children, the heirs, obtained the promise. We have the scriptural record. 66 books with the fulfillment of the covenant. God doing what he promises. And continuing to do so as the church spreads. Friends, as we gather, we are heirs of the promise. It is unchangeable. I know a little of some. I know a little of some of your lives. I'm privileged to walk alongside you in some hard times. And some of you here, I know very little, actually. But I can tell each of you, and I tell myself, you need something that doesn't change. You need something that does not change. You need something unchangeable. You need God's promise. And there is blessing there because God freely gives. You do not need a God who changes according to the weather. You do not need a God who changes according to whether you kept his word or not. That salvation is only possible by keeping the law. You would never be able. You need, as Abraham, an example of one who trusted in God's promise and obeyed. You need the Lord who does not change. Let's see more of this response then in verse 18. Our hope. By two unchangeable things which possible God alike, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. We who have fled for refuge. The Hebrew Christians hearing this were raised on the stories of the Exodus. Of those who... what were they doing? They were fleeing, weren't they, for refuge. Fleeing from the hard taskmasters of Egypt. Fleeing for refuge that they would be able to worship the Lord. And they were in part the aforementioned heirs of the promise. They sought a homeland. A refuge provided by the Lord. And in part, in temporal sense, it was fulfilled. He kept his promise there. All the while looking forward to the kingdom. That kingdom that would come. You know, remember before COVID, remember a couple of times we went up as a church family, and some of us went up to help at the meeting point in Belfast. The ladies are going to hear about it a little bit more on Wednesday. We went up and we made lunch and we came alongside folk there. We heard their stories. We wanted to love them as neighbors. Who were they? Well, they were refugees. Asylum seekers. They'd fled their land. They'd come to Belfast, of all places, Belfast. And they're still coming to find physical refuge, a place of safety, a place of opportunity for them and their families. The meeting point provided that in some way with signposted to agencies and English classes and fellowship and lunches. I was talking to Dad about this, though, earlier in the week. He's on sabbatical and he's looking at other places that do this kind of work. And there's that crucial aspect, I suppose, of the work of the meeting point is why we want to talk about it. It's because they're not just providing a refuge, a physical safety or a community of that sort. They're pointing all the time to the spiritual refuge in Jesus Christ. And that is the full sense that the author is getting across here. We have fled for refuge. Where? Well, to the mediator of God's covenant, Jesus Christ. He is the objective hope for those of us who are perishing. He is hope realized for those who are needing refuge from the wrath of God for our sins. That hope set before him. The hope set before us is God himself. 19 and 20. You see, we have to wrestle with this. Your hope's not groundless. There's God's promise to save. We thought about that. God's promise to save. We're told to hope and flee for refuge. But what binds us to it? What binds us to God's promise? What is the anchor? 19 and 20. Jesus Christ is the anchor of the soul, the one who fulfills the promise as he enters into the hidden place, that those who are being tempted and torn to look back, to renege on their oath to Jesus, you who are tempted during the week, deny your Christ. To look back. The author is saying, look to God, look to his promise, continually in faithfulness, hope along for refuge, and you have an anchor, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul set before you. God cannot lie. We cannot doubt his word. Hope of salvation is before us. The anchor is Christ. What an image we have of a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We think of the Boys' Brigade, of course. The logo and the slogan underneath, sure and steadfast. It's helpful. It's a natural image of an anchor. I couldn't bring an anchor in this morning for our children's address. I thought our 10-peg anchors would have to do. But it's that nautical image here, really. An anchor is being used. But what does an anchor do? It's a stay. It binds the object to the foundation. The hope of sailors in storm. Or, you know, actually, whenever you're... There's a turn of phrase. When you're racing your motorbike or maybe a car, there's an expression, haul on the anchors, which is your brakes. They keep you safe and away from danger. For the author, the anchor, the thing that keeps us safe, away from danger, anchored in the storm of persecution, is the one who enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The idea here is the type and shadow of the tabernacle. It's a feature we're going to... Don't worry, you're going to know lots about the tabernacle before we're done here. But in the weeks ahead. The tabernacle, remember, no one could see through this heavy curtain between the inner and the outer chambers of the tabernacle. There's this heavy curtain that separated them. The Holy of Holies represented God's presence, accessible only to the high priest, and only once a year. And the curtain divided it off till it was ripped top to bottom. The hope that enters in is Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in the things that we do, but the person who has done for us what we never could do. Jesus Christ is our sure and steadfast security. The anchor, the person who enters in. And not once a year like the high priest entered that earthly tabernacle, but once for all into heaven. The very presence of God. And we in him anchored to God. In him. God's promise to turn aside wrath to bless is fulfilled. Is your hope in Jesus Christ, your great high priest, and what he has done for you? He has finished his work of redemption. The forerunner, verse 20 tells us, the forerunner on our behalf, just as Jesus suffered and died and rose again, God promises that we will rise again. Jesus Christ is our anchor. He is there and he ensures a place for us. Everything promised comes to pass. He is our eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That name again. More on time to come next week. But today, as we conclude, no matter what's happening in your life, I don't have a window into it, but the Lord knows all things. This passage is remarkable. God's unchangeable promise to bless. Through the old and fulfilled in Christ, our hope for refuge is Jesus. Not the world, not our times, not our changeable natures, not our thoughts that so easily get overwhelmed, not that which presses in and tells us to turn back. There is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. The anchor is Jesus, who was promised, and who came, who died on the cross and rose again. What do you need to hear? God keeps his promise to his heirs. He is unchangeable. He does not lie. You can dare to hope, not in yourself, but in him. And that anchor is provided in the righteousness of Christ, the better covenant with salvation from sin and life anew. Don't be found looking back. Some of the church were tempted. Forsake all this glorious truth and try and make their own way right with the Lord. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It'll only result in the curse of God. Realize instead the promise and the blessing. Look to the forerunner on our behalf. The anchor is sure and steadfast. Build your hope upon him. And maybe even today, if you haven't, if there's no anchor that you know of, you have no hope, it all seems so changeable. Today, come to the Lord as he calls you, irresistibly so. Pray that you would know that anchor of the soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. We present him crucified, him rose again. God keeps his promise. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray.